with me in your Bibles, please, to the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy. We're going to read several passages of Scripture this morning from the Old and the New Testament. So let us stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware lest there be a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, that he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Then in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning with verse 44. 16:44. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You're the daughter of your mother who loathes her husband and children. You're also the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. In other words, God's saying, here's why I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You thought it was for the homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says it's at least that, but it's more. It's the same reason I'm going to destroy Israel. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and beginning with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to them, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." James chapter 2. 2 more passages. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. James 2:1. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." Verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And lastly, in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." You may be seated. If we picked a title for our sermon this morning, it would be "Gleanings from Bringing in the Sheaves," because it is based upon this tremendous book called "Bringing in the Sheaves" that I hope every one of you has bought or will buy from Kim and Barbara Burgess, because it, in my opinion, is one of the most practical books on how to deal with one of the greatest problems facing American culture today. And that is the problem of poverty and of hunger. Now, I don't know about you, but in various conservative and evangelical and fundamental churches around the land, this is probably one of the least preached on subjects that there is. You hear it preached on very frequently in liberal churches, but not from conservative churches. I even am ashamed to confess that throughout my ministry, I've been ordained since 1969. I'm ashamed to confess that I have not preached one sermon throughout all those years on the subject of poverty and of hunger in the United States. And yet we spent a great amount of time in our Bible lesson this morning reading passages throughout the Scriptures to show you that this is a major concern of the Word of God at every point of the history of God's people from Genesis through Revelation. You and I, as Christians, according to these passages of Scripture that we've just read, must do whatever we can to deal with and seek to solve the whole problem of poverty and hunger in the United States. And you know, contrary to popular belief, even with the thick veneer of statistics that we read in the newspapers, hunger is a growing, increasing problem in the United States. Between the years 1978 and 1985, 11 million plus United States citizens lost their jobs for the first time. 11 million. Malnutrition is on the rise all over this country. There are right now in the United States over 3 million people permanently homeless, 8 million people who are chronically unemployed, and 10 million more people who are temporarily unemployed or underemployed. And many of these people are former middle-class Americans who've never been without a job and who have been opposed to the welfare system of the United States government. You say, Joe, if there's this many millions of people on the verge of hunger or suffering hunger this morning, where are they? How come they're so invisible? I have never seen any, or very few. I've read about them in Time magazine and Newsweek, but I assumed, as everything else in those magazines, it was gross exaggeration of the truth. Where are these people? Why can't I see them? Well, there are several reasons why you can't see them and why it's difficult for people like us to realize that they're there. Number one is because of the suburbanization of our culture. We live in our neighborhoods, they're in their neighborhoods, we never see each other. Also, 35% of those who are below the poverty line in the country today are elderly people. Elderly people who are too sick or too afraid to take advantage of any community services, and you've read the horror stories about their eating dog food and the like. They're really there. 35% of those who are below the poverty line are elderly people whom you never see. Another 45% of those below the poverty line are children, not wrapped in cardboard and paper and sleeping on the streets, but who go to school every day and who go to school hungry. 45%. And 7% of those who are hungry today are mentally ill people whom state psychiatric hospitals have turned out on the streets because of understaffed, because of overcrowding, because of various other bureaucratic problems. Thousands of people yearly, state mental institutions put back out on the streets that are mentally impaired in one way or another. So we see that Jesus Christ is right, even in 1985 in the United States. And we're beginning to see them more and more, the poor we will have with us always. And it's increasing. So what has the country done about this poverty, this problem of poverty and hunger? Well, you know about the war on poverty that President Johnson first declared in the Great Society. And all of the billions upon billions of dollars that have been spent by the federal government of the United States since President Johnson's administration trying to solve and end the war on poverty. There's a book you need to read called Losing Ground that will document thoroughly what I'm about to tell you. Do you realize that prior to President Johnson's putting the Great Society into effect, poverty and hunger in the United States were on a decline? They were declining. Do you know that since President Johnson put the Great Society into effect, and the more money the federal government spends on feeding the poor, the greater the poverty problem becomes in the United States? The more federal involvement in feeding the poor, the greater the increase of the problem of hunger and poverty in the United States. There's more hungry and poverty-stricken people since the establishment of the Great Society, and at a greater increase than before. Things were on a decline. But when the federal government got involved in a war on poverty, poverty has become of plague proportions throughout the United States. Let me give you a little example. In 1965, you know how many people were on food stamps? 1965? 1.5 million people. That's 500,000 people were on food stamps. You know how many people are on food stamps today, for one reason or another? 21.1 million people. The government's war on poverty has had all kinds of detrimental side effects on the poor. For instance, since the government's got in the business of feeding the hungry, the improvement of the life of hungry people has stopped dead in its tracks. And our social welfare programs has made many poor people impotent, dependent, and helpless. Our social welfare programs and the billions of dollars we sink into it have sped up the disintegration of poor families by subsidizing idleness, providing various kinds of disincentives for family unity and life, creating in poor people a blind trust in the paternalism of the state. The social welfare program we have in the United States today, aimed at helping the poor, instead has provided incentives to avoid work. In many instances, you can make more money by not working than by working hard at some jobs. The social welfare program has added an enormous problem to this whole governmental waste of our taxes and our money. Let me give you an example, just to impress you. You think that you complain and we complain that the government in which we live today is forcibly redistributing the wealth from hard-working Americans like you to poverty-stricken Americans. Right? That's what you hear? Wrong. The federal government today, according to the most recent statistics, is forcibly redistributing your wealth from you to the bureaucrats. Do you realize that only 30% of every dollar that's given for poverty and hunger goes to hungry people? 70% goes to bureaucrats. The social welfare program today has reduced the opportunities for poor people to enter the job market. With unjust minimum wage laws, occupational licensing, union support, government regulations of businesses, these things don't protect the unskilled poor. It makes it impossible for them to enter the job market. So we have a problem of plague proportions with poverty and with hunger in the United States, and what the government has done to solve it has worsened the problem all across the board. Let me give you an illustration from this book of a young woman named Lachelle. Lachelle was just a few days from her 15th birthday, and she found to her excitement, though she was unmarried, she was pregnant. Because that meant for Lachelle, she had a secure future. She knew that she had a place to live. She knew that she would have a regular supply of income. She knew that she could have all of the medical services she or her family need. And just like her unmarried mother and two sisters, who has made a good living by having illegitimate children, this was the beginning. 14 years old, she realized now her future was secure, because the more illegitimate children she had, the more money she could get from a social welfare system of the United States. Do you know how many programs Lachelle can participate in? And the more children she has out of wedlock, the more programs, the more money she gets. Let me just list to you a few programs that Lachelle gets to get involved in the rest of the time she has children. the child nutrition program, the food stamps program, the special supplemental food program, the special milk program, the lower income housing assistance program, the rent supplements program, the public health service program, the Medicaid program, the public assistance grants program, the work incentive program, the employment services program, the financial assistance program for elementary and secondary education, the public assistance service program, the human development services program, the action domestic care program, the legal services program, the community service program. She's got it made, the more illegitimate children she has. Led one person to write this great hymn. Now listen carefully to this great hymn that brings out the failure of the government to deal with the poverty problem. Amazing state, spread wealth around to save a sloth like me. I once was poor, but now I found my trade, equality. 'Twas welfare taught me work to fear, the same my fears relieved. How precious did that state appear, whose wealth have I received? Through many strangers' toils, their shares, mine own have now become. Their work hath paid my way thus far, 'twill pay beyond my tomb. As we've spent thousands o'er the years, state son begets state son. We've no more ways, fat funds to raise. We're paupers, every one. And so in that little sarcastic hymn, you do have vividly portrayed before you the problem that has been worsened because Christians have not taken seriously their responsibility to deal with the poverty and hungry problem biblically, and instead they have allowed a federal government to take over responsibilities God has given them. My friend, even with all these statistics that shows the failure of the federal government to deal with the poverty problem, the ultimate blame is not to be put at the threshold of the Congress of the United States. It's to be put at the threshold of our houses. We've abdicated our responsibilities as Christian parents and as Christian churches and as Christian families. There are solutions to poverty problems. There is a solution to hunger. We look at the problem and we think, man, this is so overwhelming, there's absolutely nothing we can do with all these millions hungry here, millions homeless there, millions more unemployed there. How can we do anything about it? Well, God has given us a way, and God's ways work. Whenever we obey the Lord and seek to deal with problems God's ways, there always come solutions to those problems, even things as big as poverty problem and as the hunger problem all over the United States. And I want to mention four different persons and groups that if we deal with the poverty problem the way the Bible says it's to be dealt with, then we can feed hungry people. We can end the war on poverty, and as in so doing, make this culture in which we live a safer, more prosperous, more secure, more moral culture for us and for our children's future. So what I want to talk about this morning from the Word of God is, what is the role of the government in helping the poor? How can the government help the poor? Number two, how can you as a private individual Christian help the poor and feed the hungry? What's your individual responsibilities? Thirdly, what's the responsibility of a church like this one in dealing with the hunger and poverty problem? And four, the responsibility of Christian families in dealing with the situation. So let's look at each one of those from a thoroughly Christian biblical perspective. First of all, according to the Word of God, what can the civil government do to help the poor? Very simply, get out of the way. Reduce taxes, remove industrial restraints, eliminate wage controls, abolish subsidies, tariffs, and other constraints on free enterprise. Then the government will be helping the poor. New jobs would be created, investment would be stimulated, productivity would soar, technology would advance. For you see, the emphasis of the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike is the government's job is protecting us from criminals. Welfare is not the government's job, according to the Word of God. It never has been. It never will be. Welfare is our job. It's the job of Christians. There's only one way to end the war on poverty, And that is to get the government out of the welfare business and get Christians and the church back in. Now, this is a conservative crowd by and large. And you've written letters to senators and you've complained to somebody sometime about this terrible welfare state that we live in. But what have you done about it besides complain? We want the government out of the welfare business. But what's the solution? The solution is for Christians and for the church to get into it. Whole hog. So if the Christian has that responsibility, the Christian individual, as we've seen from Ezekiel and Deuteronomy and Luke and James and John, if it is the Christian individual's responsibility to try to do something about the hunger and not the government, which has already failed and worsened the problem, then what kind of individuals must we be, and what can we do concretely in our place with the resources that God has given each one of us individually to do something about this problem? What kind of individual is going to end the war on poverty? Number one, a Christian individual who believes and practices the promises of God. That's his motive, that's his goal, that's his stimulus in life. He knows God has made specific promises to him. He believes those promises, and he prays that as he's faithful in living consistent with them, that God would cause them to come true in his life. That's the first thing. You have to have a proper way of looking at life and a proper way of looking at the problems. You don't look at these horrendous problems from an attitude of despair and defeatism and pessimism, but you look at these problems from the perspective of the promises of God. God's promised us some things. As Christian individuals, we have some rich promises that God has made us. Now we go out and make our lives such that we live consistently with those promises, with the prayer that God would cause them to come true. Let's look at three of them. From the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Underline these, memorize them, believe them, and pray, Lord, cause them to come true in my life as I seek to live faithfully and consistently with them. Proverbs 14, 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. God says, I'm going to honor some people in this world. I mean, there have been men that have been honored by the Rotary Club, by various civics clubs. There have been people honored by churches. There have been people honored by military and the civil government. And it's a tremendous, humbling thing if you've ever been honored by any group or any institution or organization. God says that's nothing to the way I honor a man. God's in the business of honoring himself and some other people. You want to be honored by God? All right, he says, here's a promise. I will honor you like no other person or institution on earth can honor you. You be faithful to me and be gracious and generous in helping needy people. Turn to the 22nd chapter of Proverbs. Verse 9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. The word blessed is a rich word in the Scripture. It means something God does to you. It means that God looks upon you with favor and love, and he lavishes your life with tokens of that love, which produce happiness in you. Happiness. Do you want to be happy in the fullest sense of the word, not be so depressed anymore or worried anymore? You really want to be happy in the fullest sense of the word? And you want God to lavish upon your life token after token after token of his affection upon you? All right, I'm going to tell you how to do it, Christian. I'm going to tell you how to do it. It's as simple as pie. And that is, give some of your food to the poor. Give some of the food, some of your food to the poor, and God will lavish blessing after blessing upon you and make you happy in the fullest sense of the word. That's a promise. What kind of individual is going to end the war of poverty? Somebody that believes the promises of God and practices them. Look at the 29th chapter of Proverbs. 29th chapter of Proverbs, verse 7. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked doesn't understand such concern. A righteous person, a Christian person, is somebody who really does have such compassion for the poor that he not only wants to see them fed and educated and treated medicinally or whatever needs. The righteous man is a person that gets as mad as he can be whenever he sees the rights of poor people trampled upon by anybody. Trampled upon by government, trampled upon by business, trampled upon by communities, trampled upon by churches. A devoutly righteous Christian man is a man, not the liberal, not the Marxist, who are always out there in the forefront standing up for the rights of the poor in various twisted and perverted ways without making any kind of difference between deserving poor and undeserving poor. But the Christian should be out there ahead of the various Marxists and social workers of this world, in the forefront of the battle, standing for the rights of those who are being oppressed because of their poverty by any segment of American culture. The individual that God's going to use to end the war of poverty is not only somebody who believes and practices the promises of God, he's somebody who's going to be Christ-like in his everyday living. Walk with Christ through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find him mingling with poor people, eating with poor people, comforting poor people, feeding poor people, healing poor people, ministering to poor people. When's the last time you ate with somebody that was poor? The individuals that God's going to use are people who are Christ-like. They practice, says George Grant, Good Samaritan faith. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? He just didn't tell people, I love everybody. But even at the point of risk, even at the point of not knowing all the answers and not knowing how much money would be involved and not knowing how things would turn out, the Good Samaritan gave of his resources and his time to help somebody who was in need, who was afflicted, whom he never had met before. Wasn't even of the same race, so to speak. Didn't even know if he was of the same religion. And God wants individuals who really are Good Samaritan believers in that they care for and express that care for the poor and the afflicted in concrete ways. And God will use individuals to end the war of poverty who manifest biblical charity and compassion. They know how to do it. It's going to be the subject of another sermon another day because it's such a thrilling study. God has given specific guidelines on the best way to help people out of poverty. For instance, in Israel, there were benevolent funds that were funded by the public offerings of the people of God. We have such a thing at Chalcedon. We have what we call at Chalcedon a needy family fund that's supported by designated monies from people of the congregation, not by the budget, has thousands of dollars in it, and if somebody has some kind of desperate financial need, they can come to the diaconate, to the deacons, and the deacons can talk to them about their financial situation and then give them a non-interest-bearing loan or an outright gift, however desperate the situation is, and then work out the way of payment back. And we have right now in circulation thousands of dollars in this benevolent fund. That's one way. The giving of offerings, like taking up last Sunday for Mitchell Hall and his particular need. The Bible, that's one of the ways God says it works. Another way is by private gifts. The Good Samaritan, he didn't put any money in an offering or benevolent fund or needy family fund. Nobody else knew about it if Jesus hadn't have told us. He just reached in his pocket and here was a fellow that was needed and he invested some of his own money privately in the needs of this person. Another way is for you to give non-interest-bearing loans, interest-free loans, to people and friends of yours and fellow Christians who are in need. And the whole area of gleaning, of allowing people who are on the fringes, people who are hungry and are poverty-stricken, to have provision for their need by giving them various jobs to do. You're going to hear about something exciting in just a minute. Gleaning in the scriptures, you know, where they let the poor people, after they'd harvested all of the grain, they let the poor people come into the field and get what was left over. They had to work for it. And work is the greatest solution to the end of the war on poverty. By the way, I was thrilled last week to see there has been a bill introduced in the Congress of the United States of America to reintroduce gleaning, and that's the word it uses, to reintroduce gleaning in among major corporations as a way of dealing with poverty in the United States. But the problem is, wasn't a conservative that introduced it. Now why do we wait for the liberals to introduce things like that? Well, there's a role for the church, not only the individual, but there is a role for the church as well. You and I have been given a great commission. Jesus said, go make disciples of the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. You and I as a church have that responsibility. We have a responsibility to bring the authority of the Word of God to bear upon every area of life, not just the spiritual, not just the heavenly, but every area of life. That's one of the strengths of our whole movement and our whole heritage. The life is of one fabric. We don't try to dichotomize the material, physical area of life as if it were low and base and unimportant to God from the spiritual and heavenly. We believe that everything is important to God. And so in carrying out the Great Commission, we as a Christian church together have the responsibility to be obedient to the law of God and the Word of God in every area of life to allow God's Word to reconstruct it and to minister to it. And we have the responsibility to teach people to be obedient to whatever God says, including the practice of biblical charity and good Samaritan faith. And so in our church, in days ahead, there are going to be things that we will do more self-consciously than we've done in the past. The preaching and the worship of the church will be aimed more self-consciously at motivating and equipping you for the work of mission and ministry in this world. I hope that we can talk in the future with the elders and deacons about revamping the whole Christian education program, the Sunday school, the youth program, and even the philosophy of Christian education in counseling and Christian schools, and understand that all of the educational programs of the church must be aimed at one thing, specifically, self-consciously, intensive training for our young people to be dedicated kingdom activists. To be activists for the kingdom of God. And self-consciously, when we teach them algebra, we teach them algebra so they can be well-trained to be kingdom activists. We teach them in Sunday school, and you in Sunday school, so that we can be more effective and diligent as kingdom activists all across the board. We need to have special events, special meetings in the future. Periodically, to stir our passions and to rekindle our vision of the full orb nature of this mission that we as a Christian church have to the spiritual as well as the material, to the individual as well as the public needs of people. We praise the Lord for the way the deacons are being mobilized. The diaconate is the heart of the church, and they're the ones that should spearhead and will spearhead and are spearheading any act of compassion and mission of ministry in this world. The counseling the church does, that I do, that Wayne does, that you in the crisis pregnancy ministry should do, should be aimed more specifically and self-consciously at getting the people we counsel involved in ministry. If a young couple's having marital problems, I've learned over recent months, more times than not, it's because they may be praying every day and doing everything right, but they're all wrapped up in themselves and they have absolutely no ministry to the world that they're involved in as a man and a woman. When we counsel young women, they're pregnant, they're not married, what's the reason more times than not? Many times because they're all wrapped up in themselves. We need to convert them, turn their lives inside out. You remember what Mr. Calvin said was the meaning of the phrase, love your neighbors yourself? He says, love your neighbor with the same intense love you used to have for yourself before you were converted. And you turn yourself inside out. And in all of the counseling of the church, be more mission-oriented in what we do. We ought to use the media more than we are. Marshal the media behind us in publicizing our causes and in letting people know there's needs that can be met here, all for the glory of Almighty God. And participate with other churches and other groups. I was talking with some people this week about some great things in the making that's right along this line of biblical charity, and that as much as we can involve ourselves with other churches all over Atlanta. Say, Joe, it's a big job. I know it's a big job. And Nehemiah rebuilding the walls had a big job too. He had opposition. He had limited funds. He had contrary people. He had threats on his life. He had all kinds of problems. But Brother Nehemiah did it. And if you study Nehemiah, you'll find four things about Nehemiah that you must never lose sight of. Is that it, and it was an expensive, costly job to rebuild the defense system of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah's whole effort was marked by a constant dependence upon God. God, I don't know where we're going to get the strength. I don't know where we're going to get the people to do this. You're talking about big job. Where are we going to get the people? I don't know where the people are going to come from. You think God doesn't know? Depend upon God. You say, preacher, I don't know where we're going to get this money. I mean, we depend upon God. I think that's been one of our failures as a church. In my opinion, I believe the reason we haven't had the impact on our culture and we don't have 500 people here on Sunday is because we have been too restricted in depending upon God to provide for our needs. And much of our programs and policies have been created more out of distrust and unbelief and uncertainty and fear than they have been in faith in what we can do. I don't know where we can get it, but we got to do it. God knows where we can get it. That's the kind of attitude. You look at Nehemiah, that's the way he did it throughout his ministry. He used what he had. Whatever resources was on hand, he used, but he didn't limit himself to that. He went on. And you notice when he built the temple, when he built the walls of Jerusalem, it was family-centered. He put families at work. Now, that's one thing we need to rethink. Churches have meetings for the teenagers on Monday night, and they have teenagers for the meetings for the elementaries on Tuesday night. Women of the church meet on Thursday night. Husband and wife meet on Wednesday, and the husbands meet on Saturday, and the elders meet on Monday, and the deacons meet on... And what do? We contribute to the splitting up of the family. What did Nehemiah do? When it came to building the walls of Jerusalem, he said, all right, Smith family, you got this part of the wall, build it. All right, Jones, you got this part of the wall, build that part of the wall. Use your family together, your whole clan, build that part of the wall. You're responsible for it. It's to bring whole families, not just individuals, not husbands by themselves, but to bring whole families as families with specific jobs to deal with the whole problem of hunger and of poverty. And notice the thing about Nehemiah and the people that helped him. Their whole effort was marked by selflessness and sacrifice. They sacrificed their time. They took the rings off their finger. They put them in the offering plate. They took the earrings off their ear. They put them in the offering plate. That there was sacrifice. You remember a few years back, we're down at First Baptist Church, Atlanta. They received a lot of criticism because they had an offering a couple days in which they wanted to raise I don't know how many millions of dollars in just a couple days. And they told everybody to put their jewelry and everything else in sacrifice. Did you criticize First Baptist for doing it? I don't think we should. That there was a spirit of selflessness and sacrifice. And as a result, they came up with far more than they even expected that they had between them all. You've got to take this thing of mission seriously. And in everything we do, understand that a church exists by mission, as fire exists by burning. And then lastly, the family has a job. The family has been created by God as the chief welfare agency in the world. It can do it better than anybody. It can provide welfare for the sick. It can provide welfare for the young. It can provide welfare for the aged. You remember back in your grandmother's house? Remember when some of you were younger? Not many of you were younger. Some of you had to go back a couple of generations. But when some of you were younger, you remember about every family had some elderly person, a grandmother, a grandfather, and they died right there. The children watched the old lady, the old man live and grow and become sick. And I can remember my great-grandmother. I was 4 years old, but I can remember going up and seeing her right there in the bed, in the bedroom at the head of the stairs, wondering why Gigi, which is what I called her, wondering why Gigi wasn't talking to me anymore. Can you remember things like that? That's when families were strong. They understood death. They understood roots. They understood heritage. They took care of each other. We get the government off our backs. We take our responsibility seriously. The strongest, most superior agency of welfare in all the world is the Christian family. When you start getting old, train your kids now not to look to the civil government to provide for you. Train them to take care of you and not to turn them over to the civil government. You have older parents someday, you're starting to worry, they're starting to get 60 years old. They're still in pretty good health, but you know here in about 10 years they're going to weaken. Don't turn them over to the state. Take care of them. You say, Joe, I'll have to sacrifice. I mean, I got my whole career ahead of me. You think they ever sacrificed for you? If you have aged parents that are sickly and feeble, you know, I'm going to tell you what your career is without exception. Without exception. Make sure they're taken care of and you take care of them. That's your career. The family is the strongest, most effective agency of welfare in the world. Let me show you how effective. Listen to these statistics. A United States Senate subcommittee report said this. If every Christian family, if every Christian family would take care of its own needy people, the federal dole would decrease 30%. If every church would take care of its own needy people, the federal dole would decrease another 12%. And then if each one of those churches would provide a sponsoring family to exercise charity to one single needy person outside their family, the federal dole and welfare system would be totally eliminated. Just like that. Families, Christian families, simply fulfilling their Christian responsibility to their own, to their brothers in Christ, to the strangers and the aliens, can so effectively do the work of charity and welfare that no backup system, no federal bureaucracy, no matching funds, and no professional humanitarians are necessary. Families can do the job. And when you say, Joe, what in the world does all this have to do with us? Greg Badgett is going to tell you.
About 3 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to stand before you all and tell you about my trip to Houston, where on behalf of this church and the diaconate, I went and talked with George Grant. That was on the 19th of September. I guess it's been about 2 to 3 weeks since I was with y'all last. Since that time, a lot has happened, and I'm really happy to be here to tell you. In effect, what I'm doing is, Joe talked about jumping into this thing whole hog. Well, I'm going to describe the hog. I again urge you all, if you do not have a copy of this book, get it. Read it. This is the blueprint of the ministry that we're announcing today. We've already begun. Last session meeting, the deacons had already gotten together several times and prepared a plan that they brought before the session. It was enthusiastically received, and the parting words of Reverend Rogers was for us to go forth and conquer. What we're talking about doing is implementing what George Grant and his church has already done. And I'd like to review for you to show you what has happened and what they have done. That should both be exciting to us, encouraging, and somewhat embarrassing. 7 years ago, they were a Bible study. 3 years ago, they were a church of 35 people when they began their ministry. At that point in time, they had 6,000 to 7,000 hungry people a day in Humble, Texas. They had a minimum of 2 tent cities with 250 occupants in each tent city. That's not counting itinerants. That's not counting people living in cars, of which there were many, or under bridges, parking lots. There are none today. There are no hungry people. There are no itinerants that are hungry. And there are no tent cities. They wiped them out in 3 years. And their congregation is 175 people. They only have a church building. Still. What we're doing in particular is announcing Project Brown Bag, which again is part of the book. But the deacons will pass these out for those of you as you leave the church. And what it has on it is a label that will describe the contents to go in the bag. Just a regular grocery bag that when you fill it according to this list, you will have a supply of food for a family of four for a period of 4 days. So those of you can start this right away. It's in time for the holiday season when we do in particular have needy people get in touch with us. And there will be as many of these available as there are opportunities for you to use them. And I would recommend that if you have opportunity to hit a grocery store, a retail outlet that you know of where you can have these things on display and people can fill them up and you can have in effect your own brown bag route. We have also been in touch with some apartment complexes and we have received to date we are just scratching the surface. We've got a dishwasher that we can use. We've got furniture we can use. We have carpet. We've got contacts with a store that dumps bread on the lawn of this apartment complex that we can get. And it is, the possibilities are only limited by our imagination and our aggressiveness and our willingness to do what we should be doing. This is indeed historical. The church has practiced this from the beginning. It is to our shame that we have not. It's proven throughout history as well as with this book, which is a further documentation of it. But most of all, it's scripturally commanded for us to do. If we had a Christian society and we didn't have any other issues at hand that we're dealing with and involved in, we would still be ministering to the poor. We will always be ministering to the poor. And it is in that concept that I hope you will see how important it is and how exciting it is. Compassion, which is what Christ said moved the heart of that Samaritan, is effective action. That's a demonstration of love. So today we are calling forth both the announcement of the ministry as well as for volunteers. It is indeed the duty of all Christians, as already said, but for those of you in particular that will go above and beyond, if you will prayerfully consider and think about this for the coming week, it's a long-term, open-ended commitment, but you would be the heart and soul and in respect of the ministry to get in contact with your deacon and submit your name, and then there will be announcements as to when we will have the ministry for the poverty ministry meeting, and we will be underway. We are already underway, but we do call upon those of you in that particular fashion who would care to join and contribute above and beyond what we're asking this whole congregation to do. Because it is a church mission, and it is a church Christian duty. But there are folks that can participate in ways above and beyond what others can do. We would ask that you would all be in prayer for us and for this church and for this ministry, because the two are together. There's no distinction between them. And I think that's one of the things that was so exciting about the ministry and talking with George and seeing the distinctiveness that impact it had upon their congregation and their church. And since we are getting it underway, it would be more than fitting to be constantly seeking the Lord's blessing upon it. So if you would please be in particular prayer for it. Thank you very much.